Well, let's pray as we start again this morning. Father, we just thank you for your word that you've given us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will teach us today. Father, I thank you that I hear his voice and the voice of another will I not respond to. And that everything we say and do today will be of the Holy Spirit and then the Spirit in each of these folks, your Spirit in each of these beloved here, he will witness to your word, what they need for this point, for this day in their life. And we just give you glory. We give you thanksgiving right now for all that you've done for us, for all that you are doing, and for what you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's do a quick review of last week. And because I'll be tempted to get into too much of it if we don't do it quickly. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, one of the verses where we kind of anchored ourselves. In everything, give thanks. Not in the midst, not because of what's happening, not giving thanks to the devil for what he's doing in our life, but in the midst of it, we can give thanks because we know in our giving thanks, it's going to propel us out of that. But more importantly in this, the scripture tells us that it is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So it is his will for us that we learn how to give thanks in every situation we find ourselves in. And it is a key that will help us, as we looked at in depth last week, on taking a thought or not taking a thought. And we'll see that some more in today's discussion as well. Now go to Colossians 2, which really is the anchor scripture. And I want to read all three verses this morning. I was in Colossians 1 and 2 this morning myself in my own study. Not for this, but we may talk about a few things here. Verse 6, Colossians 2. As you therefore have received Christ, by grace through faith. That's how we receive Christ. As you have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So we're to walk in him, living in his grace, and believing, in other words, through faith. And then it says that we've been firmly rooted. Having been firmly rooted, that is something that happened when we were born again. We were put in a union with him, and we are firmly rooted in that union with him. And then it says, and now being built up in him. Now being built up in him. The word that is used there is one of the words that's used, or one of the two words here that is used, is a word that is used when it talks about edifying ourselves. And so what this is telling me then, in edify, or this word really means to build upon a foundation, which we know the foundation is Jesus. And it also means to repair what has been built and make it like new, both of which we can apply to ourselves. But it says, now being built up, that now is the time for us to be growing in him. Now is the time for us to be growing. And it's a constant growing. It's going to be a constant time of growth until either the Lord comes back or until we step out of this physical flesh that we live in. And then he goes on and says, when we do that, we're going to be established in our faith, just as we've been instructed. And we're going to be abounding or overflowing with thanksgiving. Thus the title of what we've been studying here for this, our fifth week. Then verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than Christ. So, see to it that no one takes you captive. And we looked at last week that that means that we are taken captive, how? By our thoughts, and it's as if we are led away. He's taking away the spoils from a war and carrying them away from us. In Ephesians 6, we saw that talks about not being ignorant of the wiles and devices of the devil. And we saw that that means a road, one road that the devil has, and it's to our mind where he plays mind games with us, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 2. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, and I want to turn there a second. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And let me just add, we saw that if we try to do that, we're going to lose every time. Because what does Romans 8:6 say? The flesh has one road and it leads to what? Death. Now that's not talking necessarily about physical death, but that kind of death is talking about a separation from the life of God, from living that full life. So 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, in other words, they're not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then it talks about we're destroying speculations, and we talked about all the things that point to the fact that it's in our mind. Now, I want to make a point to us here. This is the tool that the devil uses to make us a captive. But we need to understand that it's not him holding us captive. Don't give that much power to him. He can't hold you captive. Let me make this comment. If I have the thoughts and I'm held captive in that fortress, if I have the thoughts, then I have the key to that fortress. And we need to understand that. The fortress is mine. It's my own fortress. It's not the devil. When I take these thoughts and meditate and build up and build up and build up, what am I doing? I'm building that fortress myself. In other words, what is deception? Believing a lie, if I can be just simplistic in that way. What do these thoughts do? He gets me to believe the lie that he's speaking. And in doing so, I've just been handcuffed and put in jail. And I have the key to that jail. So I want us to see that he really is. He doesn't have great power over you like a lot of people think he does. We build that fortress up as we meditate on those things. And we talked a lot about that. How to get out of that last week, guarding our heart, what to look at, what to feed on, what to speak, putting off the old nature, putting on the new. And the key battlefield, we said, for this life is not out in the heavenlies, but it's right here in this 6 inches or so between my ears where my fleshly brain operates in this body. Now, I wanted to just make those comments because what we're going to look at today, I want us to look at in the context of what we talked about last week. Everybody would say, oh yeah, I know we need to be thankful. I know we need to be thankful. But we saw where the battle is. And so today I want us to look at more of the intertwining and the relationship between thanksgiving, praise, glorying in the Lord. And we'll use magnifying in the Lord as a key element in the study today. But I want to do all that in context with winning this battlefield, winning the victory in this battlefield of our mind that we saw we're in. And then we'll, if we have time, we'll take a slight detour before we wind up next week and talk about how I believe there's one area that we can improve on. I certainly can. So that I stay in constant celebration. And it also helps me get my eyes off me. With that, let's go to Luke 17. And we read this account of the 10 lepers early on in this study, maybe in the first day. And I told you we would come back to it, and here we are. Because we read it, but today I want us to begin to look inside this individual who came back and gave thanks. And I want us to consider what's going on with him, given what we have studied in the past weeks. All right, start with verse 11 in Luke 17. Let me turn back one page. And it came about, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Now, these men stood at a distance. Why? Because the law required them to. They had been taken out of their city, away from their family, away from their employment, and put with others who they shared the same condition with. Do you reckon it was a major pity party that's going on, feeling sorry for themselves? I do. And then what happened? They hear about Jesus. We know they heard about him because as he entered the village, 13 says, they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master or Teacher, have mercy on us. So there they were, hearing about what Jesus had done. Now, I don't believe they heard a lot of his teachings because they weren't allowed around him. But they had heard that things happened to people, that there was an anointing on him and that healings took place. And so here they are. Now, let's jump to the end. At the very end, Jesus tells this one who comes back, it's your faith that made you well. Well, what this tells me then is that when they were in this state of mully grubs, is that a good southern word? Where you stay down kind of, I just heard the word grub worms. So you stay down kind of in the mess, in the dirt all the time. That's where they were. And then what happened to them? That's where they looked at all day. And then all of a sudden they hear about Jesus. And what does it do? It changes their thoughts. Of I'm doomed for here to maybe I've got a way out. I'll bet you they even talked about it. Particularly when they heard he was coming. Let's go up here. Let's do this and see what happens. So even that change of focus, and isn't that what we talked about last week a lot? What you behold, what you think about, what you say, what you feed on. So it changed what they were feeding on, what they were thinking on, and I believe what they were saying, and took it off themselves on to Jesus. So they raised their voices to him, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy for us. And we got to remember that this group of people had at least one Gentile in it. So there were a bunch of Jews and at least one Gentile. But they had no covenant like we do. They don't have that intimate knowing. They don't have the Holy Spirit who is constantly talking to you and I. And when we start to feel down and in the mully grubs, if we can get our spirit tuned back in, we can tune back into our spirit and hear that voice. And what's he in there doing? Getting you to try to take your eyes off and turn back to yourself. Just let me tell you that the importance of praying in tongues has in the past months increased in my life exponentially. And I'll just say this. I was always taught that when you pray in tongues and you build yourself up, it's like taking a battery and recharging it, if that's what you're doing. But as I study what the Word says about praying in tongues, the diversities of tongues, what edification really means, I'm seeing that it's a whole lot more than just a recharge. It is an internal change that begins to take place in your spirit and then flows out that impacts you in a greater way. Maybe one day we'll go into that more. So here they are. They called to Jesus. They asked for mercy. We know that God is the Father of mercies, plural. We see a lot of those mercies in the Old Covenant, including healing. And it says, and when he, Jesus, saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. So he told them, go and show yourselves to the priest. Why? Because that's what the Levitical law said they were to do when? When they were healed. Now, as they looked down, they could still see all the sores, all the disfigurations that had occurred as a result of it. They could see the evidence of who they had become. And it was in their mind big time because they lived looking at each other that way. But what did they do? They took him at his word, exhibited a degree of trust when they probably weren't sure exactly what was going to happen, certainly not how it was going to happen, and they got up and went. Now that says to me, they looked more at the possibility. Let me stop and say, that's what the power of God really means, the word dunamis. Dunamis means a force that makes possible. They saw more of that possibility than they did their current state. And it moved them. It actually began to build in them before Jesus got there because it moved them enough in their beliefs to move their mouth. And you may have heard me say before, if your faith won't move your mouth, it won't move your mountain. So they get up and they go. And it came to pass that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, cleansed, the cleansing of a leper simply means that the active infection is gone. But there can still be and residual scars, residual impact of what happened, of where that thing ate away at their body. So they're going, but yet they were cleansed. And now this guy that we're talking about, now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, so he saw the manifestation come on, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Now, this guy, he was going to the temple, but he wasn't a Jew, so he really didn't have a high priest there, did he? He just had someone who could pronounce him clean so that he could go back to his life. But it really wasn't his high priest. So he went back, fell at his face, on his face at the feet of Jesus, humbled himself before him. We're going to see a link between humility several times today. Giving thanks to him, and it says he was a Samaritan. And Samaritans were despised people. Which says that's probably influenced a lot of the way he'd seen himself up until this point. And then Jesus answers, were there not 10 who were cleansed? Where are the 9? Where were they? Now, I love that statement. Because when you pray for somebody, that's the kind of faith we who pray need to have. That when we pray for 10 people, there are 10 that are going to get cleansed. We don't need to be praying for one thinking, I hope this one gets it at least today. They need it really bad. These others, you see what I'm saying? This is a real statement of faith from Jesus. Where were the nine? Weren't they cleansed too? Was no one who found who turned back to give glory, to give glory, to give glory? What is giving glory in this case? What is he coming to do to thank to Jesus? To give thanks to him, to express his gratitude, to worship him, to magnify him. No one to give glory except this father, foreigner. And then Jesus says to him, rise, go your way. Notice he didn't tell him to go back to the priest. Now, he may have had to go to the priest so he could get back in the city. I don't know. But then he tells him something different. In verse 14, it says they were cleansed. In verse 17, I think the King James might use the word, were there not 10 healed? And then in this verse 19, it says, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Some translations may say, King James says, whole, I believe. Your faith has made you well. This word is the Greek word, sozo, S-O-Z-O, which is the word that is most often translated, saved. But over 20 times, it's translated, healed, whole, well, sound. So what does this imply? He didn't say you're cleansed. He said you're whole, which is what salvation really, perfect peace. Everything's at rest. This says to me, when this man came back and gave glory to Jesus, when he gave thanks, when he humbled himself to go before him, something else happened to him. I personally don't believe he had to go to the priest anymore, because I believe all evidence of the fact that he was ever a leper was gone, that he was made whole. Does it sound like that someone who came back and gave thanks and humbled themselves in that process got more grace? And that's really where we're heading as we wrap this up next week. What I believe is that when we are thankful, when we express that gratitude, when we humble ourselves before him and talk about it's you, not me, which is where we're headed, then what happens? We put ourselves in a position as we live and walk the way that we were saved for more grace to come as we believe in that thanksgiving, as we see who he really is. Now, some of the translations make it clear. Message says he came back shouting his gratitude. Amplified says he turned back, recognized and thanking and praising God. So he recognized him. We talked about the fact that true gratitude must be expressed. In 18, the Amplified says just this one, to recognize and to give thanks and to praise, same words. So we know that this is really important because they're talking about it. Jesus mentions it. It says he did it and Jesus mentions it. The Message Bible says, get up, on your way go, your faith has healed and saved you. Weymouth says, rise and go, your faith has cured you. And he said to him, having risen, be going on, your faith has saved you. More grace. Now, you may remember that there are scriptures that talk about more grace. And a couple of them deal with humility. And we'll get to those next week. But what I want to do now is I want to go back in the Psalms and look at several scriptures of giving thanks. And I want to go back because I want us to see that some of these Psalms were giving thanks. As we go to the Lord, it doesn't make a difference whether it's before or after what we've asked for is manifested. Some are before and some are after, which is a lot of what we've said. Because when do we start giving thanks? When we're held in this fortress. While we're still in that fortress. And what are we giving thanks for? Because we're coming out. So Psalms 100 verse 4. This one we have looked at, but you can't talk about thanksgiving hardly in the Lord without using this one, going to Him. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. And the words that are used there for thanksgiving is todah, and the word for give thanks is yada, which we studied. And we know both involve motions with the hands, raising of the hands. So thanksgiving is an active gesture. That's what that says to me. Now turn back a few pages to Psalm 95, the second verse. In fact, let's just read one. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with praise. Now, what are we doing when we're singing with joy, shouting joyfully, coming before Him with thanksgiving, and again, shouting with joy? What are we doing? We're expressing gratitude. But what is our focus? Him. And not the situation that I was either in, am in, or are coming free from. Look at Psalm 18. Now, Psalm 18 is about David, yet a lot of it, I think, applies to Jesus, particularly on the cross. Building up toward another psalm, just a couple back in 22. And look down at verse 49. This is David after he's been rescued from Saul and his enemies. And he says, therefore, I will give thanks to thee amongst the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to thy name. Now, the key part about this one is, where is he giving thanks for this deliverance? He's doing it before other people. He's expressing the fact to other people that he has gratitude for God. Might we say he's giving a testimony of what God's done for him? And in doing so, express thanks? Now, there's a real truth for us here. And I know Charles and I, back about 3 years ago, had a conversation about this, about testimonies. So many testimonies people give focus 80 to 90% on the mess they were in. And just a few on the goodness of God and what He did for them. And what can happen there is that 80 or 90%, we saw it happen one morning, when there was some talk about addictions. And there happened to be someone, and when this person was giving a testimony about what happened to someone, this other person had just found out that someone dear to them was in a state of addiction. And all they heard is, oh my God, I've got years to go through before I'm ever going to get delivered. So I think we get a hint of what a good testimony has in it right now. And that's glorifying God and giving thanks. That's how your testimony is realized as one that is very, very valid to you. So this is one that has happened after. Now look at Psalm 35. Verse 17. And again, we're doing this in context of what we talked about, these thoughts that come against us last week and casting them down. 35 verse 17, in this psalm, David is praying for rescue. It hadn't taken place yet. We know that because in verse 17 he says, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. And right in the middle of this, what does he say? I will give thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee amongst a mighty throng. So in the middle of all this, he's acknowledging what he's going to do as he begins to do it now in giving thanks before he sees that vindication. Now, why am I going through this? The next psalm really gets us there. Psalm 69. These things are a big help in beginning to position ourselves so that we see our situation as God sees it, one of victory and deliverance. In Psalm 69, the 29th verse, says, I am afflicted and in pain. May thy salvation, O God, set me securely on high. And just let me remind you that Psalm 91 concludes by saying, because he has loved me, I will set him securely on high. That's in about two or three verses from the end of it. And then look at what verse 30 says. I will praise the name of God with song and shall magnify him in thanksgiving or with thanksgiving. So when we are giving thanks to God, is it because he needs it to support his ego because of what he's done? The answer quickly is no. He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from us to complete him. But he's chosen to love us. So why does he ask us then? Why does he instruct us to magnify him with thanksgiving? Let's look at another one, and we'll answer the question just momentarily. Psalm 34. First verse says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. How often are we supposed to be giving thanks? Always, in all things, at all times. My soul shall make her boast in thee, Lord. The humble shall hear. There's the humble again. Shall hear those who want to serve God and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Then verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So he's giving thanks here, then he's seeking the Lord, and then what happens? Deliverance takes place. Now, look down at verse 7, and I'll make a point, then we'll answer the question we asked. Why are we magnifying? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. Now, if we take that supposition or that statement and ask the question then, what are the traits of those who fear the Lord? Then we could say it's the first three verses, couldn't we? So what does that tell us? What it says to me that blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, boasting in the Lord, magnifying the Lord, exalting his name attracts spiritual beings of light that help bring deliverance. Now, if that is true, then let me step over here and say, if all I'm doing is whining and complaining and focus on the ills, what do you reckon is attracted to that kind of talk being put out in the atmosphere? Let me say it differently. What do you reckon is attracted to those thoughts? Because that's what we're talking about. It's no wonder that people who complain and talk and say, I can't seem to get any better, it just seems to get worse, what are they doing? They're prophesying their own future and they're attracting Beelzebub, which is Lord of the Flies, which means he stinketh. So they're attracting their own with their words. So now the question, why does the Lord want us to give thanks and magnify him? So that we're not attracting darkness, we're attracting light. Well, he don't need magnifying. You said he's big enough already. It's not for his benefit. When you are magnifying the Lord, you cannot be complaining at the same time. Two thoughts cannot occupy your mind at the same time, and two thoughts can't come out of your mouth at the same time. And it's my choice as to which ones do. So this is a tool he's given us. And what we're doing, we're magnifying who he is in our own sight, in our own estimation. The definition of magnify: to make greater or large. And I like this one: to increase apparent dimensions. Do you see a God that's this big, or do you see a God that's that big? What we look at. Number two in the definitions: to extol, to elevate, to raise his importance. And then I like this phrase: to raise in estimation. Now, what is an estimate? Well, it's the result of a thought that you put together on how you view something, how much something would cost if it's a business estimate or something like that. What are you doing when you're giving thanks to God? You're raising your estimation of who he is and what he will do for you. In other words, you're changing, when you give gratitude to him, how you see him, and thus how you see what he's doing for you. We see that in Mary, and we won't go to Luke 1 just for time's sake, but we see that same in Mary. She was humble. She was scared. The angel says, "You're highly favored." Then he says, "This is going to happen." And she says, "How? I've not known a man." And he says, "For with God, no thing is impossible." And what he actually said there is, "For with God, no word is impossible." And she responds in her humility, "Be it according to me, unto your word." And then later on in verse 47 and 48, she again is just thankful and worshipful for what has happened. So we can't do two things at the same time. You can't magnify God and be complaining at the same time. Now, we can magnify God, and we can in the next few moments get over where we're complaining. And that's known as wavering. So we're going to have to use what we learned last week. And now we see how this magnification helps fight those mental things that we saw. Let's go to Romans 4. We looked at Abraham last week. We looked at just one verse. About in King James, I think we used the King James because it says he looked not at his own body, but he looked at something else. So I'm going to read this today to you in the New American Standard. And I want to start in 18. In hope against hope, he believed. What in the world is he talking about? He was faced with making a choice between two types of hope or what could happen. A natural hope. What did that natural hope look like? My body's dead, and hers is even deader. What did this other hope look like? God said we would have a son. In hope for the promise, against the hope, against those thoughts, you see that were coming against his mind. In hope against hope, he believed in order that. So why was it important that he believed the hope of God versus the hope of the flesh, which really was no hope at all, in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your dependence be. Now that says to me, if he'd have looked more at the against hope than he did at the in hope, he could have played a role in the outcome of this thing that wouldn't have been positive, wouldn't it? Our choices, what we decide to set our mind on, makes a difference. Then 19, and without faith becoming weak in his body, he contemplated not his own body, now good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Abraham's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise, in hope, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. What this implies to me is that one of the things that helped him increase his faith and get stronger in this trial so that he could believe God was what? Giving glory to God in the midst of the trial. It kept his eyes off the against hope and focused it on the end hope. Now, let me read you a couple of other translations. No one amplified, no unbelief or distrust made him waver, doubtingly question concerning the promise. But he was strong, he grew strong, and was empowered by faith as he gave praise and glory to God. That just affirms what we said. The contemporary English version says, Abraham never doubted or questioned God's promise. Now, we know he did at a point, but he got to a point where he was fixed. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong one. His faith made him strong, and he gave all the credit to God. Well, when you give credit to somebody, what are you doing? You're expressing your gratitude to him. Another translation says, he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Why was he strengthened? Because he was giving glory. So we see that relationship. The Wiest translation, or Wiest, I'm not sure how you pronounce that guy's name. And now being weak, my guess is Wiest, knowing the German language just a tad. And now not being weak with respect to his faith, he attentively considered his own body permanently dead, he being about 100 years old, also the deadness of Sarah's womb. Moreover, in view of the promise of God, he did not vacillate in the sphere of unbelief between two mutually exclusive expectations. Now, that's strong. He did not vacillate between two outcomes that were mutually exclusive, but was strengthened with respect to his faith, having given, past tense, glory to God, and was fully persuaded that what God had promised with finality, he was also able to do. And we remember the scripture we read beginning last week from Matthew 6, 22, 24, talking about your eye be single. In other words, if your eye is good and you look at light, then that's what's going to be inside the body. If you look at darkness, and how great is the darkness? And then it said, no man can serve two masters. We talked about what you behold, you make room for, and what you make room for, you empower. So let's take that with what we've just read in these Psalms about magnifying God. What you magnify, you give place to. What you magnify, you ascribe or allow the power to work in you. So we see then how magnifying God helps us tear down and keep down these fortresses that we talked about last week. Praise and worship. Do you remember, and we won't read this in its entirety, do you remember when the 10 spies were sent to spy out the land? In Numbers 13, and you can look at it afterwards. But let me just go through it quickly for you. They went, and what did they do? What was one of the last things they did in the land before they headed back after 40 days to the people and to Moses? They cut down a thing of grapes, a cluster of grapes, and carried it on a pole in between two men. So they brought back proof that the land you sent us to is just like you said. It flows with milk and honey. And then what did they do? Then they said, nevertheless, or but, the people who are in the cities, and the cities are fortified, and they're giants, and this land just swallows up all the people. And gosh, these people are so big that they don't see us as nothing. Now, you know that everything they said up until that point was true. The cities were well fortified. There were strong armies there. But what did that continually looking at the negative do to their own image of themselves? They believed a lie. They were deceived because they focused on the situation, the circumstances, not the promise of God. You see how they focused on that? And then when they actually say here, we saw the sons of Anak, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. When they saw themselves as being little, as being worthless, they just assumed that that's how the other folks saw them, as just a prey. How we view things determines how we see ourselves, and thus how we see ourselves in our union with the Lord. What they did was ascribed power to the enemy instead of praising God for saying, it's just like you get it. And that's what Caleb said, let's go now. So, what did they do? They looked to themselves for their confidence and had none. Anytime we look to ourselves, we're in trouble. Now, the other thing that I want to just touch on here quickly is that it's like when we have a choice to look at trouble or look at good. We talked about where's our attitude, where's our disposition last week. And this, what do we expect? There are people who are more focused when they make a decision, I'm going to go full in with God. They are more focused on what bad's about to happen to them because they believe the devil's going to come against them stronger than what they're going to be able to do good. That dominates them. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But Proverbs 23:7 is also true. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. So where our disposition is focused is what we are opening ourselves up to. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:8 and 9. He lists several things that he has been going through. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now I got to ask you, where do you think his focus was? On what was happening? Or the not destroyed part? Or the not crushed? Or the not perplexed? We see, and how do you think Paul maintained that? How do you think he kept it out of his being? Talks about the cares of the church were upon my shoulders. But what did he not do? He did not let it in to where it took control and built a fortress over him. So we can magnify the problem or we can magnify the promise. Now just let me recall to your knowledge that there was a king, Hezekiah. The Lord gave him some great deliverance, made the sun stand still like he asked, so he could know that he was healed. And then what did Hezekiah do? He got over to where he said, I can do this. What did he do? He gave up being truly thankful to think, I'm able. And that's the position we fight from a lot of times because we just aren't in tune with the Spirit. And we know from Psalms 138 verse 6 that it says, the haughty he knows from afar. That means they're not close. That ties in with that other James scripture that we, James and 1 Peter that we referenced earlier. So the thing I want us to see here is that staying focused, staying grateful, takes our eyes off the problem and puts it on Jesus and what he's done and how he's viewing us. Now, a lot of times when we're believing for things, we have battles that the answer doesn't come as quickly as we want. So, the Bible tells us to continually stay thankful. And what he's talking about there is maintain an air of thanksgiving for what you're going to receive. But sometimes when we aren't receiving, it's hard, it's a fight to stay thankful. But how about if you could be thankful for something that happened to somebody else? What would that do? Look at Romans 12. So then that raises the question, and what I want to purport to you, I'll give you the answer, is that when we celebrate and are thankful for victories that others have, when ours hasn't come, even if it's what we're believing for, if we maintain that attitude of gratitude, that's going to help me keep my eyes off me. I can be thankful for what Charles is getting, or he can be thankful for what I'm getting, and that ought to encourage him, and it ought to encourage me. Romans 12, 9th verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, what in the world are you reading this scripture for? Just wait. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And then listen to these. Be devoted to one another. In brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Now, he's not changed topics, so he's still talking about your attitude toward somebody else. Not lagging behind in diligence, so be diligent in that. Be fervent in spirit. Be on fire for what's happening toward that other brother. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. And then the verse I was trying to get to here, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So, why do I rejoice and why am I thankful? Why should I be when something good is happening for others and mine seems to be hindered? Because it promotes that whole attitude of thanksgiving, and we know that the Lord is no respecter of persons. So when I do it, and let me add this phrase, insincerity for Charles and what his victory just brought him, when mine's lacking, when I do it in sincerity, then that's going to magnify God in my eyes when I see, gosh, there's no way Charles could have done that on and on. It had to be God in his life. So it magnifies God. Well, isn't that the whole focus we're after? Is about increasing Him, making Him large, so that the situations we look at become minute and small? So the question is, when we see something good happen to a brother, are we truly thankful, or we just go through the motions and fake it? Right, Charles, I'm glad that happened to you. Well, why didn't it happen to me? Am I serious in my thanksgiving, or am I being envious? And we got to make sure we stay that way. So now let's answer the question that we asked in verse 9, which said, let love be without hypocrisy. What am I doing if I say, yeah, Charles, I'm really thrilled for you, but I know inside I'm just torn to pieces because it didn't happen to me? Is that love without hypocrisy? Why is that love then important? Because how does my faith work? My faith is energized by love. Faith worketh by love. Is energized is what that word means. So when I'm not thankful, love is playing the role, because I'm loving me more than I'm loving everybody else. And that's just putting my focus where? Right back at me. Let's look at just a few scriptures. We may not go through all five of them. But Ephesians 4. For whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, look what it does when the body does that properly. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Romans 12:5, let me just read it to you. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually bodies, members of one another. Individually members of one another. So when I am not truly thankful for what happens to you, then do you see that I'm impacting myself? Because I'm not seeing that when you get what something that you're believing for, that this scripture says it builds me up in strength and in love. So it's going to make me stronger because he got something. This loving the body, being in unity together, I'm just seeing is so important. We got three other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10:17 talks about how we are one body. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, when one is honored, all are honored. And what we're really talking about then is when we're walking in that love, we are not walking in what 1 Corinthians 3:1-3 talks about, walking in the flesh. Now, real quickly today, I want us to go to Isaiah 12. If we celebrate when members of the body have a breakthrough, then I believe, even when mine is delayed, we can stay in a constant state of thanksgiving. Because if we just look for the chance, even if we're worshiping in smaller churches or small communities of faith, there is something good going on with other people all the time if we'll get our eyes off ourselves and see it for them. And that'll help us stay in this attitude of gratitude. This is a psalm that I just wanted to read and close with today. And we'll read it, and maybe we'll talk about it a little more next week. It's talking about the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. Or really it's talking about the song of thanksgiving when they came out of their own being held captive. That's a great way to look at it. Then you will say on that day, and this is talking about now, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. For although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and you do comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, I will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. How am I going to do that? And in that day, I'm going to say, so how am I drawing water from the springs of salvation? By what I say. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds amongst the people. Make them remember that His name is highly exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, while this sounds like it's talking about a corporate thing, let me just conclude by saying, great in your midst, you and you and you and you and you, is the Holy One of Israel. Because that's who dwells inside us. That's who we are in union with. Such a connection between magnifying and being thankful and being able to keep our eyes off and keep the thoughts repelled with our shield of faith. Next week, grace and more grace. Grace and more grace. And we'll see how humility is so important in that. And then you see the ones who never complain, but they aren't really thankful. And that's the people who I want to wake up so that they can see. Because these people who never complain but are thankful, they always are getting delivered somehow, aren't they? But then there's that group that just seems stuck. That's the one that I think we can get them to value that union with the Lord, who they are, and be thankful. What is perfect unity? How does the Bible describe walking in unity as a walk in love? And that's where it goes back, is it? Why we have to love each other. Give me your hand, dear. Why I can look at Jessica with great love, great compassion, and she needs to look at me with that same love and compassion, because my faith is going to help her, and her faith is going to help draw out of me what she may need. But it goes back to that love in both of us for each other, doesn't it, sweetie?